Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. We all know that it is a poor substitute. Although, by looking at many churches' willingness to continue virtual church after it is no longer necessary in terms of a pandemic or gathering restrictions, makes one wonder whether or not they really do know that it's a poor substitute. Maybe they believe it is a perfectly good substitute to sit in front of a screen in your home, in your bathrobe, on your couch, and gather that way, quote unquote, gather that way with fellow believers rather than actually gathering with fellow believers. So now that we've seen what digital and virtual church looks like, we can step back and ask, what does that use of technology, maybe even that misuse of technology, what has it done to the way we think about worship? Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Thursday, September the 30th, we're going to talk about digital media and worship. Josh Pauling joins us. He's a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He is head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of the column for Public Discourse titled After Zoom Church, Restoring the Real in Christian Worship. Josh, welcome.
Thanks, Todd. It's a pleasure to be with you.
You say that under the surface of these very practical and important questions that have consumed so much time and energy for more than a year regarding how we worship, how we gather during COVID restrictions, there lie deeper theological issues. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean by that is no matter what our views are right now on all these very contentious issues, that it's important to stop and think through things theologically, right? And what seems to have happened in the very understandable rush to utilize digital media and stream services during these very unique times was that few stopped to think about long-term implications or what such new practices might suggest theologically. And I think we saw this across the denominational spectrum. And this is really, I think, one of the central issues that's come to light this past year and a half, how Christians across the board understand Christian worship. And this question of Christian worship really leads us directly to consider two other very central topics, and that's the nature of the human person and the nature of the church. And the insights we can gain from reflecting on these two topics, what it means to be a human person and what it means to be the church, are applicable at all times, before, during, and after COVID.
Can Christian worship be duplicated on a screen?
Well, I think my short answer would be no. And I think there'd be three main categories of reasons that I would give to try to support this answer. I think there'd be practical reasons, philosophical reasons, and theological reasons. First, from a practical perspective, I think we've really all bumped up against the limits of digital technology and screen-mediated telepresence over the last several months. Virtual school was near impossible. Working from home has been a mixed bag for people depending on their individual situations. And certainly we could go on and on. We've seen how digital technologies, while a lifesaver in some cases, they also, by their very nature, jam the signals of natural human experience, whether it's in education, work, and relationships. And that really reinforces what we intuitively know, that in person is just better. Second, from a philosophical perspective, I think we have to consider the nature of the human person. Our embodiment is not an accident. As bodily creatures, we have inbuilt limits that are purposeful and for our good. Our bodies bind us to one physical location at a time, and they place us within humanely scaled and manageable frameworks, right, that are going to guide us towards what we should attend to. And these guardrails or guides actually make the world navigable, reminding us that the world is to be experienced directly with our bodies. And then third, I think from a theological perspective, we have to consider the nature of the church. Is the church just a place where we sing and listen or think or emote? Or is it something more that goes on in church where God delivers Christ and his forgiveness to us into the whole human person. And how we answer this question, especially theologically, will impact what we think the role of digital worship might be.
What do virtual formats communicate about the nature of, or what we believe, or some believe about the nature of the church service?
Yeah, that's a very important question. And I think it's the exact type of question we really need to consider in utilizing any technology in any facet of our lives, whether in the church or outside the church. And if I may, Todd, at this point, I think it'd be helpful just to take a step back and think about the issue of technology more broadly. The word technology comes from the Greek techne, which means tool. And so in one sense, any tool is a technology, right? A pencil is a technology. A book is a technology. Likewise, a computer, a microphone, a smartphone, etc. So any tool, from something as simple as a rock that's used to break open a nut to something as complex as a NASA rocket, all of those things are technologies. But what we need to keep in mind is that any technology brings with it a world picture, a way of thinking about the world and of humanity's place in the world. So let me give you an example. If you go to the forest with an axe on your shoulder and you consider the forest and your relation to it, you think about it in one way. If instead you went to the forest with a bulldozer and a logging truck, you'd consider the forest and your relation to it in a very different way, right? So technologies carry with them default ways of thinking about the world that have effects on us, whether we realize it or not, right? And this gets back to the classic point that's been made by many philosophers of technology for quite some time, and that is the fact that technologies are not neutral, right? This is not my own insight here. I'm just reiterating and applying what a whole host of philosophers, from Jacques Ellul to Marshall McLuhan to Neil Postman and many, many others, have been saying for quite some time. So with their insights in mind, I would say that digital formats and screen-based technologies also carry with them a perspective about the world and about humans too. By its very nature, digital technology can only offer a limited and many times a distorted experience of the other, one that relies on technological layers between people. And these technological layers send strong messages about what it means to be a human in the world. So think about it this way. Insofar as digital technology sends messages, images, sounds, and videos without physical bodies, digital technologies communicate that our primary identity is internal, an internal sense of self that we define however we'd like, with whatever we'd say, with our online persona or whatever avatar we want to try on or choose. It communicates that maybe our bodies don't matter because it's all done in a disembodied way. Digital technologies also can contribute to individualistic thinking, where we are the controllers of our own destiny, finding what fulfills our individual desires online. I'd also say that digital technology provides an unrealistic picture of actual reality. So in one sense, digital technology is disembodied because it puts up barriers between people communicating in the very natural and physical way. But also, digital technology provides sort of a glorified picture of people. The images are airbrushed. They're flawless. They're, we might say, Instagramified, if I can coin a new term. And in that sense, digital technology exalts sort of an ideal image of the body, but it's not an actual physical body. So furthermore, then, accessing information, images, and videos online is very frictionless. It's accessible with the effortless swipe of a finger. There's no human resistance in it. You click, you get. You swipe, you see. Real human interaction has much more friction. Awkward silences, making eye contact, uncomfortable moments, thinking of what to say. Online, all those things are swept away. And I think this is perhaps what's most tempting and dangerous, right? That's part of what makes digital technology so alluring, is that they provide sort of an enhanced picture of reality in some ways. It can seem better than reality, but it's also very dangerous because that can then draw us away from actual reality.
In that vein, you say that we've unwittingly absorbed a reductionist picture of human beings in the modern era. What is that picture, Joshua?
Yeah, so there's really two pictures I think we've absorbed over time, and digital technology has played a role in developing both of them. One is the idea that humans are primarily thinking things, or as Jamie Smith puts it, quote, brains on a stick, unquote. Another thinker in this regard is Hubert Dreyfus, not Richard Dreyfus, the actor, but Hubert Dreyfus, one of the most insightful thinkers in the realm of technology in the last 50 years. He said this, quote, we have come to assume that man must be a device which calculates according to rules on data which take the form of atomic facts, unquote. What he's saying here is that we've essentially come to view ourselves as devices, as machines, as computers even. Think of all the technological analogies to the human brain, that the brain is like a computer, or some that say that humans are like flesh robots. All of this, Dreyfus suggests, follows in a long tradition philosophically from Plato to Descartes and others that really has viewed the body as getting in the way of intelligence or reason. And this has been an ongoing question in the history of Western philosophy, and that's the question of mind and matter, or mind and body. And this school of thought following Descartes and Plato and others really puts forward the idea that we are primarily thinking things. So that's one trajectory of thought that we've seen. Another would be this idea that humans are primarily feeling things, and this is also very common today. And this would be a more romanticist view. And this would be driven primarily by emotions and instincts, that fulfilling our internal desires is the primary goal of human beings, that the goal of a person is to be happy, to fulfill their passions or dreams, not to fulfill our duties or responsibilities that are externally given to us, but to express ourselves freely, to live out our internal desires uninhibited by society's limits. And most definitely, digital technology plays a role in this as well, fostering it and feeding it. Right. So we have two trajectories that we're seeing, the thinking trajectory, I'll call it, and the feeling trajectory. And in both of them, dualism really reigns. One puts the body as the primary thing, and the other puts the mind as the primary thing. Instead, what we need to do is return to a more holistic approach where mind and body are unified. Right. And that's where the idea of embodiment really comes in. Hubert Dreyfus has another good point here, that what distinguishes us from this idea of thinking things or feeling things is the fact that we as human beings have an involved, situated, material body.
What then is human embodiment? How would you describe that view as opposed to the two that you, for which really the body is incidental?
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. So this idea of human embodiment, I would say, maybe just to put it in a sentence, and we'll have to nuance it a little bit, but to put it in a sentence, it's the reality that we don't just have bodies, but that we are bodies, okay? And again, we're going to nuance that a little bit because we're not just animals in the sense of bodies, but it's not that we have a body and then our actual person is like floating around in some spiritual realm or something. We are bodies. So having a body means that our experience of the world is in large part through our senses. And I'm going to say sensual here, right? The word sensual in its truest sense, that our experience of the world is through our senses. And that really is such a beautiful gift, right? We can smell things and taste things and touch and hear and see. And all of those senses shower upon us endless experiences and variations of beauty and repugnance, pleasure and pain, hot and cold, harmony and dissonance, sweet and sour, and so much more, right? And this also helps us realize what a tragedy is it is in the fallen world when our senses don't work properly, right? And why Christ so beautifully does miracles to many people who were deaf or blind or mute. Our senses are a central part of our human identity that will be fully restored in the new kingdom. So this direct experience of and action upon the world is what we're designed for. And there's a great new book that's coming out about this by John Kleinig called Wonderfully Made. And he has some great insights into this topic. He also points out the dangers of separating mind from body, these two dualistic trajectories that we're really tempted with today. He says this, quote, many modern Christians reduce the mind to its cognitive powers and identify it with the human soul. This dualistic view of a person dissociates the mind with its thoughts and judgments from the body with its senses, passions, and desires, end quote. Kleinig continues, quote, this is not how the human body is regarded in the scriptures. Human beings do not possess a body or a mind. They are both bodies and minds. So the scriptures offer a much more holistic understanding of the human person than we have on offer today in society.
Josh Pauling is our guest. We're talking about digital media and worship. He's a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students, head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of a column for Public Discourse titled After Zoom Church, Restoring the Real in Christian Worship. We'll discuss our capacity to flourish as human beings in an artificial barrier after this.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're discussing digital media and worship with Josh Pauling. Josh, you quote philosopher L.M. Sakasas regarding our use of technology about a threshold, and I quote, a threshold of artificiality beyond which our capacity to flourish as human beings is diminished. What is he talking about there?
Yeah, what is he talking about there? Good question. Sakasas is one of my, I might say, favorite contemporary thinkers in the realm of technology. And what he's saying here is that we have so surrounded ourselves with technology and are so accustomed to using technologies to mediate our experience of reality that we actually struggle to experience reality itself and enjoy it in any meaningful way. And he calls this the threshold of artificiality. That when life is increasingly automated and digitized, and human interaction is further mediated by all of these technological layers surrounding us, that we eventually lose capacity to flourish as human beings and actually enjoy and experience the natural world that we're placed in. That our natural capacities to enjoy and engage with the physical world actually sort of atrophy and diminish. And I think maybe a few contemporary examples of this would sort of get at what he's saying here. There's actually summer camps for kids now where they go to learn how to do very simple tasks in the outdoors because they've spent so much time gaming and online. It's almost like a detox camp where they go and they learn how to do simple things like jump and play in the grass. All of these experiences that used to have been just things that we did all the time, right, but are now diminishing because we've, I would say, crossed this threshold of artificiality in many cases. To put it another way, I think another person who gets at this is Matthew Crawford, very important philosopher of the everyday, I'll call him here. He's written several books that deal with how we as human beings and with bodies act in the world. Perhaps most notable was his book, Shop Class as Soul Craft, where he looked at the importance of the trades and what it means to be a human being, or his book, The World Beyond Your Head, which dealt with how it is we function in this growing world of digital technology. What he says is that technological layers that decrease human engagement with the physical world actually, quote, atrophy our natural animal genius for learning about the world by acting directly on it, end quote. And he cites some very interesting research on this front that was done on cats and rats. What was found was that these animals that were tested, the ones that actively engaged with their environment by having to move and transport themselves frequently, exhibited better health and cognition than those that were passively transported or carried and weren't actively engaged with their physical environment. So basically what they did with cats and rats is they created this setup where some cats and rats were carried around on little machines or carried by people from one cage to another or one place to another. And then they let other rats and cats just explore the natural world and use their bodies to learn the world. And they found different outcomes with those two groups. Now, of course, these were animals, right? And the direct connections to humans is certainly debatable here. But at the very least, it is thought-provoking. And I think it relates to what Sakasas' quote is getting at, that this threshold of artificiality is something that we need to think about. That just as those pacified lab rats paled in comparison to their counterparts that were free to move in the natural world, so too we as humans need a natural physical world to express our full human capacities.
Obviously, we're not going to draw our understanding of the church from the concept of human embodiment, we would get that, of course, from Holy Scripture. But with that said, what implications does our created embodiment have for the church?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, right? I think one of the biggest implications is that the work of the church is primarily incarnational. And historically, the church has understood the church in this way, that the work of the church is, I would say, sacramental, right? That God communes with man through tangible means that deliver God's work in Christ to humanity. And all of this implies physicality and presence. And such work of the church may be done in a large group or a small group, in a church or in a house, but it does imply actual physical presence, right? There may be circumstances that require separation or creative pastoral care, and that will always be the case. And the work of the church is to provide for all of God's people with such embodied care and ministry. And certainly this past year, we saw a lot of such creative efforts in the church around the world to bring that incarnational reality to the world. And here I'm reminded of Paul's words in Colossians 1:24, where he writes, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, of course, nothing lacks in Christ's salvific work. It's complete and full. But communicating that salvific work to the world frequently calls forth an embodiment of Christ's sufferings in the lives of Christians.
What faulty understandings of human beings, the church, and worship itself lie behind the fact that so many churches not only rapidly turned to, but now are remaining with online church?
Yeah, it's a very important question, and the numbers here are really, really fascinating. I actually was recently reading an article by a church growth guru named Kerry Neuenhoff, and he was basically arguing that it's to the point where in-person church maybe never will return in some places. It was quite a provocative article that he was framing, but really it evidenced these faulty ways of thinking. And I think here again we'd see that the two primary faulty ways of thinking are that humans are thinking things or that humans are feeling things. If humans are primarily thinking things, then worship would be primarily an internal act of the intellect. And worship becomes sort of an educational exercise, listening to a lecture-like sermon, right? Learning new teachings and so forth. Correspondingly, if humans are essentially feeling things, then worship principally becomes personal and emotional. The theology and the preaching would diminish, where things like praise and worship would rise to take on a new sort of sacramental status. Worship leaders become a new priesthood, presiding over not the Lord's table, but the Spirit's moving. Congregants complete their emotional work subjectively, while the sermon sort of moves to the side and joins the actual sacraments in the shadows. So we see both of those things occurring here. And an important author that we'll talk more about here maybe in a little bit, Alan Noble, I think really captures what's at stake here. He says this, quote, "The result is that we experience worship much like we experience a concert. It becomes an individual, emotional, and spiritual exercise. And even though I am surrounded by the saints, I remain comfortably in my own head." And really across the denominational board, from low church to high church traditions, from Protestants to Catholics, we've seen evidence of these two ways of thinking increasing for many years now.
Joshua Pauling is our guest. We're talking about digital media and worship. When we come back, he had mentioned Baylor professor Alan Noble. He calls this new focus of worship excarnational. We'll find out what that means next. Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Please know that you're welcome at Ascension Lutheran Church in Niles.
We believe that every word of Holy Scripture is true.
Jesus died and rose again for your salvation.
We pray for each other. It's a priority.
We help each other in times of need.
We help each other grow in faith.
We encourage one another.
We truly love one another.
We have room for you and those you love, Ascension Lutheran Church.
Niles and Annoy.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues, Etc., 713-855-2681.
Here's an excerpt from the latest Issues, Etc. journal, our Wittenberg Trail feature, written by Jake Domick. From the battlefield to Christ's altar, my journey to confessional Lutheranism. The faith our Lord raised up within me almost a decade ago in Afghanistan is the same faith which guides me today. I wasn't raised Lutheran, but somehow, for some reason, Christ decided to use a war, an iPod, and a podcast to bring me onto the ark of his church, confident that he holds the battlefield forever. You can find out more and subscribe for free to the online Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you. All you need to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click that red subscription button and enter your email address. The latest edition also contains an article by Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, titled Where Is It Written?, talking about Sola Scriptura not only today or at the time of the Reformation, but in the early church fathers. IssuesETC.org, look for that red subscription button and subscribe to the Issues Etc. journal. We're talking about digital media and worship. Joshua Pauling is our guest, author of a column for Public Discourse titled After Zoom Church, Restoring the Real in Christian Worship. Josh, you mentioned Baylor professor Alan Noble. He calls this new focus in worship excarnational. What does that mean?
Yeah, I love that phrase. And Noble here is building on the work of Charles Taylor from one of his most important works, A Secular Age, where the term is used. And what Noble and Taylor mean by this idea of excarnational worship is that, I'll quote Noble here, quote, communion with God is a thing that happens inside our heads, not with our whole selves, including our bodies. So really, it makes worship internal and private. And Noble wrote this stuff long before the pandemic. And here's what he said in his book, Disruptive Witness, again, long before the pandemic. He said this, quote, we shouldn't be surprised when people stop showing up to church once they feel they've learned everything. In this sense, excarnation is not only a deviation from historical Christianity, it also renders regular church attendance obsolete.
How is the nature of worship distorted by focusing on those two kind of failed understandings of the human being, internal thinking and feeling, rather than on the external word and sacraments?
Yeah, by focusing on internal thinking or feeling, worship becomes chiefly about intellectual or emotional acts of man towards God. Instead of worship being primarily sacramental and theological, it becomes individual and anthropological. And really, such privatized and atomistic expressions, they really subtly spurn the physicality and community of the Christian experience. And they really unintentionally endorse that very mind-body dualism that we talked about earlier. And all of that, again, runs counter to Christianity's holistic view of the human person. And in our digital age, all of this just is further magnified because the internet makes it more possible to get off track with these wrong ways of thinking about the human person. If worship is just an internal work of feeling or thinking for Jesus, then I can really do that online and probably find better musicians and better preachers to boot, right? Instead, when the focus is on the word and the sacraments, church is not just a place to sing and listen or think or be emotional. It's actually where God shows up. That's what really anchors us to reality.
Philosopher Marshall McLuhan, you mentioned him earlier, famously said, the medium is the message. Can we talk about a magisterial and a ministerial use of technology?
That's a good way to put it, yeah. So first off, McLuhan is very important here, as the others I've mentioned, and several others as well. And your reference to McLuhan is a good one. My argument certainly has been influenced by his thinking. So first off, what McLuhan meant by this phrase, the medium is the message, is that the medium something is communicated in doesn't just impact the message that comes across. It actually forms and shapes not only the message that comes across, but also the very way we think about the world and ourselves to the very core. Again, this is the idea that technology is not neutral. It brings with it a perspective of the world and a perspective of humanity. And so this is, I think, something very important to keep in mind and requires us to think carefully about technology and all of life and all the church. So this idea of magisterial and ministerial, that's a good way, I think, to think about technology, much like obviously the magisterial and ministerial use of reason. So if we think about a magisterial use of technology, that would sort of be placing technology as a magistrate above the authority of the scriptures or the practices of the church. And I think, honestly, we see this quite frequently with technologies brought into the worship life of the church with no second thought, assuming that because we can, we should. Because the technology is available, we should use it. And this, again, has been common long before COVID. And I think just like a magisterial use of reason is dangerous, so too a magisterial use of technology is dangerous, not only in the church, but in our own lives. I think with any technology, we should ask serious questions about what does this say about us and the world? Does this actually increase our human interactions with one another, or does it decrease them? In the words of Neil Postman, he said that we should always maintain a psychic distance from technology. Technology should always seem strange, right? I think there's something to that. On the flip side, a ministerial use of technology would be where, before implementing any technological changes in our own lives or in the life of the church, serious thought and reflection would be had to think through its implications and what it communicates unintentionally, much like McLuhan has encouraged us to do. Right. So yeah, I think a ministerial use is salutary. But before we implement technology in our own lives or in the life of the church, we do have to ask those serious questions because technology is below the word, not above the word.
Then with that said, where can the digital media continue to serve the church in that ministerial way?
Yeah, this is a tough question, and there's going to be a variety of opinions, but if I may give my opinion, I would say that there's certainly a place for digital media in the realm of Christian education and edification, podcasts, online classes, articles, prayer groups, Bible teaching, and so forth. Those are great uses of such things, obviously Issues, Etc. being an example of that. But I think also we need to make sure Christian worship and the celebration of the Eucharist retain a pristine physicality and simplicity that make them as relevant and conceivable in the first century as in the 21st century. So I would draw a line at Christian worship, I guess, if I could put it that way. That yes, there are many salutary uses for these things in learning and education and edification and so forth. But I think there is something categorically different about Christian worship, both from a philosophical perspective and a theological perspective. Right. So I'd like us to keep that worship practice pristine, that it would be as just as possible in a village in Africa as in a major city, just as possible in a visit to a homebound member as in a beautiful cathedral, that it would be unencumbered by cords and wires and cameras and microphones, that it would be uninterrupted by flashing screens or notification dings or PowerPoint presentations, that it would be unmediated by the technological layers that are enveloping us in everyday life. And I think it's in such a simple place where our human finitude really can encounter divine life through water, word, bread, and wine. It's in such a simple place where we are steered away from the digital distractions and evanescence and restored into the realm of the real, which is both transcendent and physical. And it's in such a simple place that God meets man. No screen or app required.
Josh Pauling is a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He's head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of a column for Public Discourse titled After Zoom Church, Restoring the Real in Christian Worship. You can read it on the Talk on Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Josh, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
We'll be going through your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382, next. The Issues Etc. book of the month for September is Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion. This new devotional resource is written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Matt Richard. Minute Messages is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Amen. Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Augustana Lutheran, Moscow, Idaho; Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas; Grace Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana; Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska; Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington; Our Savior Lutheran, Winchester, Virginia; Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee; St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan; St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana; and Trinity Lutheran, Scarsdale, New York. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.